This is Christmas Day, December 25th, year 2005. When I was first coming back to God, he was calling me back, I used to say every Christmas is like the Passion. Because it's horrible to see what they do around Christmas time. It's the worst blasphemies that take place with Santa Claus, that blasphemous, horrible Santa Claus nonsense and his reindeers, along with all the blasphemous TV shows denying Christ's incarnation and all that, which is going to bring us into the main topic of this sermon. And so I used to say, Jesus, I feel like every day is your Passion. I can't celebrate Christmas. And for a couple years there when I was in New Jersey, I didn't. I just didn't. But then God told me, no, you're wrong. He says, if you love me, Christmas is in your heart. You keep Christmas. But he understood, because I was saying, everywhere I look, you're just being blasphemed. How could there be joy in the world, you know? And so, what was my reading today? And I knew I was heading up to it, the Passion and Death of Christ. That was my reading today. He's almost like saying every day is a Passion, but nevertheless, he did correct me on, still, we celebrate Christmas. We give him joy. He's our Lamb. He's our King. But at the same time, it's mixed with sadness. And even his original birth, if anybody knew the prophecies, was mixed with sadness. Like last night when we were listening to that, beautiful and sleep, baby Jesus, sleep, sleep, because you have a lot of work ahead of you. There's going to be a lot of suffering ahead of you. But the Holy Family was his bosom of rest. Even though we know that this is a great joy that he came to us, but he always reminds us of the Passion. And especially today, because he's being blasphemed more than ever, as I mentioned about a show that was on this week, where the first half hour denied that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost. You had that apostate priest, Dominic Cross, and came out and said, no, Joseph had relations with Mary. So he's just merely a human being. And then he had other people come out and say she had relations with a Roman soldier from the Talmud. They quoted the Talmudic teachings that she had relations with Pandera, a Roman soldier. This was a first half hour was to absolutely blaspheme Jesus Christ and try to prove to the world that he is not God and that he's not the Messiah. They actually got away with it on prime time ABC. Total blasphemy. But then the last half hour they presented the Catholic view, oh no, but there's other people that really believe this to try to appease us. But the damage is already done. That's what the devil does. He sneaks out his little poison venom to get the people to doubt the gospel, because that's what they did. Totally, totally discredit the gospels. Matthew was just writing for his Judas audience, and he constructed the stories of Jesus according to what he knew to be the prophecies, but it wasn't true. And Luke did the same thing with the Gentiles. So what I started writing last year, and I'm going to be talking about today, is that Jesus is God, man, and Messiah. And I'm writing it primarily to make reparation, first for the blasphemy that's taking place against our Lord, which was promised to happen in Apocalypse 13, 5-8. And when he says, it was given him a great mouth, the Antichrist, it was given him a great mouth speaking blasphemies. 2 and 40 months he was given power to do, and he opened his mouth against God to blaspheme his name and to blaspheme his tabernacle. And it was given, that tabernacle's Mary, and it was given him to make war against the saints and overcome them. That's what we're looking at here. You would never see this happen in even 30 or 40 or 60 years ago. Even before, if you had a TV show like that on, people would be storming the place and burning it down. But now, if you talk against the Holocaust of the Jews, you go to jail. You talk against Christ, you get rewarded. So you can see the days we're living in. First, the article that I'm composing here, which his speech is going to be based upon, and this is also going to be for the conversion of the Jews, the Muslims, and all these people that don't believe Jesus is God. See, it's our job to counteract these people that are blaspheming our Lord, as much as within our power that God gives us to do. We have to counter them. We have to show them the Catholic teaching, what Rick just did it wonderfully this Christmas. And he got his great reward. They fired him. Because he said, Jesus, the Jews crucified Jesus and denied Jesus. Right. He did his job.
That's right.
He gave glory to God. He got the expected reward. Praise God for that. That's my Christmas present right here. That, right here, a good testimony like that. Because look, he loses his job. But if you come out, you know, and you deny Christ, if Rick would have said Christ was a fraud, he was born of a Pandera soldier, he was this, he was that.
Yeah.
They would have kept him and escalated him. He could have been the professor of the whole department. You see what we're living in here? Now, anyway, through the Holy Scriptures, we know in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, that there's hints about God existing as three persons. In the Old Covenant era, he never told them that he's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He kept that a secret. But he gave little hints throughout the whole Old Testament era that he exists as three persons in one God, although he didn't explicitly say so. So, as we know Jesus is God, that means he existed forever, for all eternity. as God, as the second person of the divine Trinity. Now, I'm just going to get into a few brief passages that prove and speak about the Holy Trinity in the Old Covenant era. Genesis 1:26 to 27. When God is speaking, and he says this, he says, let us, and he didn't make man yet. He's getting ready to create man. He says, let us make man to our image and likeness. And God created man to his image and likeness. God is speaking to himself, referring to our multiple persons. Mm-hmm. So he's talking to the Son and the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. And there's other passages without a doubt prove that God's talking to the other persons of the Trinity. Let us go down and make man to our image and likeness. And we have the other verse that says, man was made in the image and likeness of God. And he says, our image and likeness, there's a plurality there, which means three persons in one God. Now, so now we're getting little hints that there's God exists in the Trinity of persons. Also, we have the example where, in the Psalm 103:30, King David says, thou shalt send forth thy spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. The Spirit creates. The Spirit, that's the Holy Ghost. You're now getting an idea that there's the Holy Spirit, and that's we can pull out a lot of verses that prove the Holy Spirit is God and inspires people from all eternity. So now we're talking about the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And then we have Abraham, the three angels, and we believe that one of them was actually God itself. It could have been the three persons, even in the divine Trinity, or two angels and God the Father. But the three represented the Holy Trinity. And then we had Melchizedek, whose generation is for has no beginning and no end, okay, which is a prefigurement of Christ, which I have, it's my opinion, that he really was Christ, who came down to strengthen Abraham at that time, who could find no other holy man like himself upon the face of the earth. And I won't talk about that now, that would take too much time. But you also have Jeremiah, when he was in the temple, giving his speech in front of the apostate and heretical and bad priests and people, and he goes, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, Jeremiah 7:4, three times to represent the Holy Trinity. So we can talk a lot about more verses, but now I'm just establishing the fact that Jesus is eternal, he is God, so is the Holy Trinity. It's even spoken about implicitly and implied in many verses in the Old Covenant era. Now on top of that, we're going to get into all the Old Testament. The main thing we're going to go to next is that we're going to talk about all the Old Testament prophecies that spoke about the Messiah. In his traits, what is he going to be like? What is required of the Messiah? And to do that, we're going to go back to the road of Emmaus that the apostles, the two disciples were on when Jesus came up and he met them. And when Jesus walked next to the apostles, do you remember what he did when he was walking next to them? What did he do? He expounded, I'll quote the verse here. It says, and behold, two of them went the same day to a town which was 60 furlongs from Jerusalem named Emmaus. And they walked together and they talked together of all the things that had happened. And it came to pass that while they talked and reasoned with themselves, Jesus himself also, drawing near, went with them. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things that were concerning him. Luke 24:13-15-27. He's saying, I'm now going to show you all the verses that look forward and spoke about me, of which I fulfilled. And there's so many, it's loaded with it. I'm only going to pull out a few. And then you can get in different levels of prefigurements. But we're going to get into some of the key ones, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to pretend we're down that road because Jesus already did this for us, and we're going to go back into these Old Testament prophecies. Now, the first thing that we know about the Messiah from the Scriptures, one of the first things, is he's going to come to save mankind. He's going to save mankind from their sins since the fall of Adam. The very first prophecy was Genesis 3:15, when it says, I will put enmities between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed, and she shall crush thy head, thou shalt lie in wait for her heel. That was a prophecy that a woman's going to come along who's going to institute the redemption of mankind by defeating Satan, by bringing in the Messiah, the incarnation. She was going to bring Christ. Without Mary, there is no Christ. That's why she is the co-redemptrix. Not that she redeemed us, but without her, there is no redemption. So she is properly 100% called the co-redemptrix. God needed a human to come to this earth in the womb to redeem man, and Mary was that woman. And so that's the very first prophecy. And we knew we needed to have a Redeemer after we cast it out of the Garden of Eden, because what did Adam and Eve do? Yeah, and it was called, you know what sin that's called? The original sin. And because of that sin, then we fell into other sins, and so now the first prophecies are talking about God is going to come down and send us a Messiah who will save us from our sins. We read that first one, and he's going to be a man. He's going to come down to earth as a man. We read that in Isaiah 45:8, where it says, drop down, do ye heavens from above, and let the clouds rain the just one, and let the earth be opened and bud forth the Savior. Let there come a man born from a woman of earth who will be a Savior. So this is Isaiah, it's just saying that the Messiah is going to be the Savior. We also read in Psalm 71:6-14, He shall come down like rain upon a fleece, and as showers falling gently upon the earth, He shall redeem souls. Okay, He's coming down from heaven upon the earth, and He will redeem souls. And this refers directly and only to the first coming, because He comes gently. He comes gently as showers gently falling down in the womb of Mary in the quiet of the night, with only very few people hearing. That's not the way He's going to come the second time. So we know this is a prophecy of the first coming of Jesus Christ, who will come this gently down into Mary's womb, and He will redeem souls. So now we know that this Messiah is sent to redeem us and to save us from our sins and the penalty we incurred in the Garden of Eden. He comes down from heaven. Now, getting a little bit forward, when Jesus did His public ministry and He was disputing with the unbelieving, obstinate Jews, they were questioning Him. And they asked Jesus, they said to Him, "Who are you? Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, He said, "You are from beneath," He said. "I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world, for from God I proceeded and came." John 8:23-42. He's saying, "I'm from above. You didn't come down from..." And He also came from below, too. See, He gets into that later. They don't know. He's both. He's God and man. So right here, He's revealing His divinity. "I came from above." Because the Messiah was even spoken of to come from above. And this, really, I just caught this as I'm reading it. I didn't write about this. This is a twofold thing here. We're not just talking about the Messiah is going to be the Savior and a man coming upon earth. If He comes from heaven, you have two choices in this verse. He might be an angel or He might be God. The verse doesn't really tell you. But you know He's coming from heaven. Later on, we're going to get into the divinity verses where it proves He's not an angel, He's God. The Jehovah Witnesses and morons, I mean the Mormons, they try to say that He's just an angel. Now, by this verse alone, you might be able to say that if you're just looking at that verse. But one thing we know for sure, He's coming from heaven and He's a man and He's a Savior. Now, the next thing that the prophecies in the Old Testament talk about is that He's from the seed of Abraham, from the house of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, and from the family of David. Now, the one word is from the seed of Abraham. We quote from Genesis 22:15-18. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, saying, 'In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice.'" And so, Abraham was now told that from his seed shall come a blessing upon all nations. And St. Paul really expounds upon this very beautifully, because he says, and that seed refers to particularly Jesus Christ, only one man. Because the nations are only blessed through one man. They're only redeemed through one man, and that's Jesus Christ. Yes, He comes from the Jews, but it's this one man who's the Redeemer. St. Paul said this in Galatians 3:16. "To Abraham were the promises made into his seed. He saith not, and his seeds as many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is Jesus Christ," which is Christ. What he's saying, it's not the whole Jewish race that is the Messiah, like some Jews believe today. It's that the purpose is from his seed is going to come one man, who's a Jew, right? And he is going to redeem mankind. See, that's why when they say in John 4:22, salvation is from the Jews, plural, that's only because the Jews were necessary to bring Christ into the world, the faithful Jews, but it's Christ himself who redeemed the world. The seed is the Jew, Jesus Christ, right? So, but the faithful Jews are the ones that paved the road for the Savior of the world. Yet all the faithful Jews put together could not redeem mankind or save the world. I don't care how good, Abraham, Moses, even the Blessed Mother, as good, line up all the faithful Jews in heaven, nobody can redeem the world except Christ. So they paved the road for him, but he is the seed. And now we know he's coming from Abraham's line. He's coming from Abraham's line. And we know that he's going to be a blessing to all nations. Now it also teaches, not only is he coming from Abraham's line, he comes from Jacob, because he's from the house of Israel. But he doesn't come from Ishmael neither. And so we read that he's going to come from the house of Israel, which is the 12 tribes, which the house of Israel is the 12 tribes of Jacob, who is also known as Israel. And we quote, here's a prophecy stating that he's going to come from the house of Israel. Deuteronomy 18:15-19. "The Lord thy God will raise up thee a prophet of thy nation, Oh, this is Moses first speaking. You know, and also Jesus is the prophet. He's the prophet of prophets. He's the king of kings. We're going to get into that. The everlasting king. So it says, "They, Lord thy God, will raise up to thee a prophet of thy nation and of thy brethren like unto me. And thou shalt hear, and thou shalt hear, and I will raise them up a prophet out of the midst of their brethren like to thee," Moses saying, "like me, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Because Jesus says, "I am speaking what the Father commands me." And he that will not hear his words, which he shall speak in my name, I will be a revenger and destroy him. Moses is already saying that Moses was from the house of Levi. He was a Levitical priest. And so he's saying, of the house of Israel, of your nation, I will raise up a prophet, and everybody has to listen to him or they're going to be destroyed. We read about it in Numbers 24:17 again. A star shall rise out of Jacob, and a scepter shall spring up from Israel. And that star, commonly, as all the followers interpret, refers to Christ. He's also referred to the Orient from on high that comes from the east. And they're saying he's going to rise out of Jacob, and he's going to come from Israel. So right now we know, and this hints to the wise men being led by a star, right, to indicate here's the true star in the crib right here. The true all star right here in the crib, our Lord God. And it's also harking to these verses where a star will rise up. And a star literally did rise up. And even one good part of that, the last half of it, they had one guy come up who was an astronomer, and he did go back and said there was a star. And he traced it. He says, it's exactly as it happened. So they had some good things in the last half of that, but the first half was horrible. So that's just saying, hey, he's fulfilling these prophecies. So now we already know he's coming from Abraham, seed, and he's particularly coming from into the house of Israel. Okay, now we're going to get more specific. He's coming from the tribe of Judah and from the family of David. And here's the verses that prove that he's the actual tribe and the family he's coming from. We read Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the day shall come, saith the Lord, and I will raise up to David a just branch, and a king shall reign, and shall be wise, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." So we now see that the Lord's going to raise up a just branch from David, and he's a king that shall reign and execute judgment from David. We read in Jeremiah 33:15. "In those days and at that time I will make the bud of justice to spring forth unto David, and he shall do judgment and justice in the earth." Okay, so the Savior's going to be doing judgment and justice. He's coming forth as a king, but he's coming also forth from the hallowed family of David, who is of the tribe of Judah. And we read in Isaiah 11:1-4, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the root of Jesse, and a flower shall rise up out of his root." A rod out of the root of Jesse. That is Mary. Mary is the root, and they refer to Jesus as the flower that came out of Mary, from Mary. And Jesse was the father of David. So Jesse's the father of David. We're back to the house of David in this prophecy. There's going to be a root coming out of Jesse, Mary, and out of that root, Mary, comes forth a flower shall rise up out of the root. And that's the interpretation of all the followers. And that's Mary, the root, Jesus, the flower that comes from Mary. She's first here, so he can come on and take her flesh, and then bud forth as a Savior and a flower. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of fortitude, the Spirit of knowledge and of godliness. And he shall be filled with the spirit of fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge according to the sight of eyes, nor reprove according to the hearing of ears. But he shall judge in the poor in justice, and he shall reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, and he shall slay the wicked." So he comes as a king to save the earth, destroying the wicked. This is the Savior again, and saving the just. And we now know from this prophecy too, that he's coming from, again, the tribe of Judah in the house of David. And when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord rest upon him," and we saw that, I think there was a verse in here that referred to, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," it says in here. And that reminds you when St. John the Baptist saw the Spirit of the Lord rest upon him during when he baptized Christ, and he said, "The Spirit rests upon him," which is pointed out to this prophecy being fulfilled. Now, the other verses come further, even longer. We know that Jesus Christ is going to be a Savior. He's going to be a man. We know he's coming from heaven. And we also know he's going to be not just the Savior of our souls, but also of the temporal world. He's going to destroy, separate the wicked from the just. Now we're going to get into the prophecies, and this is all messianic prophecies of the Old Covenant. Even the Jews agree with a lot of this. You know, they just don't agree it applies to Christ. They can't. So now we get into the verses that go even further and incorporate a lot of what we already said, but in particular we're going to bring out the new one here, that the Messiah is not only a man, He's not only the Savior, he's not only a king, an everlasting king, he's God. God himself. And this is in the Old Testament. And we start out with Micah 5:2. And thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, art a little one amongst the thousands of Judah. And out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler of in Israel. And his going forth is from the beginning, from the days of eternity. Now this, even the Jews know this is a messianic prophecy. But his going is from the beginning, from the days of eternity. That's God. He's eternal. Now Jesus Christ later on, when he's refuting the obstinate Jews, they say, who art thou? And he says, I am from the beginning. He says, I am from the beginning, Jesus said to those Jews. And they knew Micaiah's prophecy. Listen, he's going to come out of Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, and he's going to be from the beginning, the days of eternal. He's telling them then, I'm the Messiah, and I'm God. He said it several other times. We're going to get into that later on, the confrontations with the Jews. We're not there yet. He's not born yet. We're taking on a journey from the Old Testament prophecies that we're going to get into when they were being fulfilled. But now we know back then, even you know that this Messiah, and it sounds, hey, he's going to be God. He's going to be from the eternity. Now, Isaiah says in 9:6-7, for a child is born to us. He's going to be a man, a child. He's going to be an infant. Just, he's going to be born to us. And a son is given to us. And the government is upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, God the Mighty. God the Mighty. Almighty God. He's going to be called God the Mighty. Later on in Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel, God with us. He's going to be God. The Father of the world to come. The Father of the world to come. God's the Father of the world. The Prince of Peace. His empire shall be multiplied, and there shall be no end to peace. He shall sit upon the throne of David. Again, he's coming from the tribe of David. And he's going to be the everlasting king. And because David was promised that there will be an everlasting king established in David. And Jesus is that. He reestablished the throne of David that was lost under Herod. And now he is the everlasting king. New King David, the king of all kings, and he, for all eternity, reestablished. And it says, he shall sit upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it and strengthen it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and forever. It's an everlasting kingdom. So now they know this Messiah who's coming is called God the Mighty. He's God, and he establishes the everlasting kingdom. He's going to free us forever. Again, signs of the redemption. And signs of his also physically destroying and removing all the evil and building up a just, holy society of saints for all eternity. And that's Isaiah prophesizing about with this Messiah, some of the traits of him. We also read King David talking about in Psalm 71:6-8. He shall come down, we said this before again, but he shall come down like rain upon the fleece and shower gently on the earth. And he shall rule from sea to sea and from river and to the ends of the earth. So he's the everlasting king also, the king of the which since he's come down and took on his flesh, he now sits on the throne of David, and he now rules as that king even now. Even as an infant, he was a king. The minute he was born in the flesh, because he had to come into the line of David with flesh to be the king in the sense of these prophecies. So it says, God speaking through Isaiah says that the Savior will be God himself. Another one, Isaiah 43:3. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Now you already know that the Messiah is going to be the Savior. And that here he's saying, God is the Savior. So you have a lot of these, this is just another passage proving that he's God. Then the other thing that we know about the Messiah when he comes is that he's going to be adored by kings. That's another prophecy. All the kings of the earth are going to adore him. They're going to come to him and all nations shall flow into him. We'll just give you the one that applies to the three wise men. And not just them, but even all the other nations. But this is from Psalm 71. That psalm is a whole messianic prophecy of Christ, Psalm 71. Verse 6 to 11, 15, and 17, it says, he shall come down like rain upon the fleece, and showers fall gently upon the earth, coming down from heaven, as we're celebrating today, in Mary's womb. Before him the Ethiopians shall fall down, the enemy shall lick the ground, the kings of Tarsus and the islands shall offer presents, the kings of the Arabians of Saba shall bring gifts, and all the kings of the earth shall adore him, and all nations shall serve him. Now they already had done that, at the height of the Holy Roman Empire, we did have nations adoring and serving him, but in the end, absolutely everybody who's saved is going to, all the kings that are saved are worshiping, and all nations will worship and adore him forever. But this has already happened, and this is what the Catholic Church has been able to establish at one point, which we now lost, because it was prophesied that would fall. But this prophecy goes on at the end when Christ comes the second time, will be forever. All the kings of the earth will adore and worship him that are left as saints, and even under, the devils have to worship and adore him and bow down before him, even the devils in hell. So, his birth represented the fulfillment of the prophecy when the wise men visited him. This is another one telling them, okay, the king's going to come and offer him gold and incense. They're going to come from Arabia and Saba. They're going to be Gentiles. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Arabia. For him they shall always adore. They shall adore him. So you also get an intention, maybe God here. They shall bless him. Then he came from heaven. They shall bless him all the day. Let his name be blessed forevermore. His name continueth before the sun. And in him shall all the tribes of the earth be blessed. All the nations shall magnify him. So it's the Redeemer. And all the nations are going to come to him. And it's a prophecy that the Gentiles will come. And that's which was fulfilled with the wise men, the beginning of it. And we'll get into just one more part here, and then we'll continue on tomorrow with the rest of this. Then we get into the prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about the time of the Messiah is coming. When will he come? How do we know? What are the preeminent signs that are going to happen so that we can expect that he's going to come? Because God always warns his chosen people that are faithful before he does anything. He wants them to testify to the prophecies being fulfilled, and he wants them to testify to them as they're happening. Now, one of the prophecies started right from the beginning. We're going to read the book of Genesis when Jacob was dying and he blessed his 12 sons and he would put his hand on their head and give them each one a unique blessing. And then he came to Judah to bless Judah. And he said this to Judah, "The scepter shall not be taken from Judah, nor a ruler from his thigh, till he come that is to be sent. And he shall be the expectation of all nations." So the scepter is going to remain on to Judah only until he come. That means before this expectation of all nations, which is the Messiah, before he comes, and he's going to come in the line of Judah again, the scepter is going to fall. So it's only going to remain for a certain point of time. But when that scepter falls from the house of Judah, look forward to he who's going to reestablish that scepter for an everlasting kingdom. And this was fulfilled, we'll get into briefly now, when Herod became the king of Israel, because he was an Edomian, which is an Edomite. He was from Esau. Jacob brothers Esau formed the Edomites, and that's what Herod was. He was an Edomite. He wasn't a true Israelite ruling Israel, ruling Judah, and he wasn't from Judah. So he was a usurper. Now, they did elect him, but he was not of the house of David. And that's how all the fathers interpret that. The scepter fell from Judah, was given over to Herod, and then when that happens, look forward to the expectation of all nations to come and reestablish it. And the minute Christ was born, he became king right there. The instant he took the flesh on, he is the king of David, an everlasting king, who reestablished the scepter. So that's Genesis 49:10. "The scepter shall not be taken away from Judah, nor a ruler from his thigh, till he come that is to be sent, and he shall be the expectation of all nations." The other thing that we know here, and we won't read this now, take a while to read, but Daniel's prophecies were right on the mark down to the exact year, 100 precise about when the old covenant sacrifices will cease, at the time Christ dies on the cross and will be replaced with the new covenant. The last one we're going to get on right here, for now, they also speak about prophecies that he's going to come into the second temple. And he's going to come into the second temple, which was not made as glorious as the first temple. It wasn't as beautiful as Solomon's temple, the second one. But it says, because the Messiah will come into it, it will be much more glorious because of the presence of God himself in the flesh coming into the temple. We read this prophecy right here in Agius. It came from Agius the prophet, chapter 115 or chapter 15. And the seventh month, this is when they were getting ready to rebuild the second temple, and he had to motivate them because they were sort of getting the light. This is good to us to read how that happened, because the Gentiles didn't want them to rebuild the temple because they knew if they rebuilt their temple, they're going to assume power again and start harassing them. So a lot of them were afraid. No, well, I don't want to build it now. Let's build it later. They're going to harass us. They're going to start throwing stones at us. They're going to come in and attack us. So God had to exhort them by the prophets and by the holy men. Get going. Let's go. Get the temple up. Don't worry about it. Get rid of your fears. Forget the threats. So it was a real struggle to get the temple built. Then the prophets had to work around the fears of the people because they were afraid of the people around them. This is what God wants. Just build it and don't worry about what's going to happen. So Agius is exhorting them to this. And he said, "In the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to the hand of Agius the prophet, saying, speak to Zerubbabel," and he was the king at that time, "and the son of Saphael, the governor of Judah." He was the king of Judah. "And to Jesus, the son of Josedek, the high priest." He was the high priest. "And to the rest of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in its first glory," Solomon's temple, "and how do you see it now? Is it not in comparison to that as nothing in your eyes?" That's how measly the second was compared to the first. He says, "Yet take courage, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and take courage, Jesus, son of Josedek, the high priest, And take courage, all you people of the land, saith the Lord of hosts, and perform. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Don't, your enemies, don't worry about them. And don't worry if it don't look pretty. That's not the main point. Look at our shack. Mm-hmm. And he says, the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of the land of Egypt, and my spirit shall be in the midst of you. Fear not. Strengthening them. It shows how weak we are. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet one little while, and I will move the heaven and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will move all the nations. And the desired of all the nations shall come. And who is the desired of all the nations? The Messiah. Again, he shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, and the Lord, saith the Lord of hosts. Great shall be the glory of this last house, more than of the first, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord God of hosts. Because God himself will, and Mary, it really started to be glorified when Mary went in the Immaculate Conception. Then when Christ came in, totally glorified the temple. And so that's what they're saying in here. So from this prophecy too, we know he's going to come into the second temple and he's going to sanctify it as a man. We know, and as the Messiah, okay? And he's coming from heaven again, it says. Up here, I will move heaven. I will move the heavens and come down. So that's where we're going to end for today on these Old Testament prophecies. There's so many more. And then tomorrow we're going to get into Jesus first reveals that he is the Messiah and God only to a select few people. And we'll show how Jesus revealed that and how these prophecies were fulfilled. Continuation from yesterday's speech on the Old Testament prophecies look forward to the Messiah. And we have more that we're going to pull out. We didn't finish on that yet. I just pulled out more today. We're going to cover just briefly a few more of the prophecies. We already know the Messiah is going to be the Savior of mankind, the Redeemer from his sins. He's going to be a man. He's also going to be God. He's also going to be the everlasting King. And we also know that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be from the seed of Abraham. He's going to be from the house of Israel, the tribe of Judah, and the family of David. Now, we went all over that yesterday. Now, there's other prophecies, and we also went over about the time of when he was to come. We also know that it says he comes out of Egypt. But then a lot of people say, if he's born in Bethlehem, why is it saying he comes out of Egypt? Because that means at one period in life, it doesn't mean he was born in Egypt, but he had to flee to Egypt, as we all know, during the persecution of the Holy Innocents by Herod. So the prophecy that says the Messiah is also going to come out of Egypt means the Messiah is also going to have to sometime in his life be in Egypt. Now, OC 11:1 prophesies that. It says, as the morning passes, so hath the king of Israel passed away, because Israel was a child, and I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. Okay, so even the Jews even knew this was a messianic prophecy that the Messiah is also going to come out of Egypt. So, and here's the Dewey commentary on that. It says, I called my son Israel, but as the calling of Israel out of Egypt was a figure of the calling of Christ from thence. Therefore, this text is also applicable to Christ, as we learn from Matthew 2:15. Indeed, Matthew says this himself, that this was a prophecy fulfilled. So we now know that the Messiah, sometime in his life, is going to be in Egypt, and he's going to be called out of Egypt. And that prophecy, as Matthew states, was fulfilled when Jesus had to flee into Egypt when Herod persecuted the Holy Innocents, and then he was called back out of Egypt when Herod died. And we quote from the fulfillment of that prophecy in Matthew 2:15. It says, Joseph arose and took the child and his mother by night and retired into Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which the Lord spoke by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now that's Matthew 2:15. So we're seeing that Joseph, the angel, appeared to him and told him, you have to flee into Egypt. Now the calling out of Egypt happened when he was called to come back into Israel after Herod died. And we read about that in the same chapter of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 19 to 23. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in the sleep to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. For they are dead that sought the child, the life of the child, who arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But hearing that Archelaus reigned in Judea in the room of Herod his father, he was afraid to go thither, and being warned in sleep, retired into the quarters of Galilee. And coming, he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was said by the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Matthew 2:19-23. So we know that now he came out of Egypt into Galilee, which was a portion of the tribe of Israel, and it was Zebulun. That was the part that was given to the tribe of Zebulon. Now, the other prophecy, so we know, and that was fulfilled, and OC prophesied that. Now, he talks about the Messiah is also going to perform miracles, and he's going to preach the gospel. And we read about that in Isaiah 35:4-6, where the prophet Isaiah says, "Say to the faint-hearted, take courage and fear not. Behold, your God will bring the revenge of recompense. God himself will come, and he will save you." See, God himself will come. God again being the Savior. We quoted that yesterday, but it goes on. "Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall be free. For waters are broken out of the desert and streams in the wilderness." See, so now we're talking about the Messiah. He's God. He's going to save the people, and he's going to perform all these miracles as a testimony that he is from God and the Messiah. And we read about it also in Isaiah 61, verse 1, about the preaching the gospel. He's also going to preach the gospel. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me, and he has sent me to preach to the meek, to heal the contrite of heart, and to preach a release to the captives, and deliverance to them that are shut up," deliverance to them that are in sin. Another messianic prophecy, okay, that he's going to preach deliverance, and he's going to also deliver them who are shut up, and only the Messiah can do this, and all the Jews knew that. Now, everybody knows from reading the Gospels how many miracles our Lord Jesus Christ performed, and which was a confirmation of this. And we read about it in Luke 7:22 when John the Baptist was saying, "Is Jesus the Messiah to come, or are we to look for another?" And answering, he said to him, this is where the two disciples of John went to Jesus and asked him this. And Jesus is speaking to John's disciples in Luke 7:22, and he says, "And answering, he said to them, Go and relate to John what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are made clean, the deaf hear, the dead rise again, and to the poor the gospel is preached." Jesus is himself saying, "I fulfilled Isaiah 35:4-6 and Isaiah 61:1. That was something interesting we were reading about even in St. Stephen today, about how when he was persecuting them, they couldn't stand it because they couldn't refute him. They said that means they knew he was saying was the truth.
Yeah, right.
Okay, you can't refute him. What does that mean? That means you know he's right.
Yeah, right.
But then pride and envy is so bad in people that it even made them more furious instead of saying, "Hey, you know, you might be right. Let's take listen to this guy."
Yeah, right, right.
That's what we were talking about the other day. So now they know he's right.
Yeah.
But instead, because of pride and envy, they rose up against him.
Yeah, yeah.
And then if a guy stays like that for any length of period of time, he gets the veil of darkness when he really doesn't even understand the truth anymore. He becomes literally like an idiot. That happens only after you're very obstinate.
Yeah.
But here we see the Messiah was to perform miracles, and that's obvious, to prove that he is God. Not just to, because even prophets do miracles, but to prove that he was confirmed and sent by God at least, you see. But this is also God himself who comes to save you, which we spoke about yesterday. So now we also get into another prophecy in the Old Testament that he's going to be a light in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. We read this from Isaiah 9:1-2. And it says that the first time the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali was lightly touched, and at the last the way of the sea beyond the Jordan of the Galilee of the Gentiles was heavily loaded. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. To them that dwelt in the region of the shadow of death, light is risen. So he's saying in the portion of the tribes of that were given to Zebulun and Naphtali, they were in great darkness, they were in great sin, already fallen away from our Lord Jesus Christ, and then all of a sudden a great light came into those areas and enlightened them, and the light has risen, which is a reference to a messianic prophecy of the Messiah coming in and enlightening them. And indeed, the first place that Jesus actually went to preach the gospel, his first missionary journey, was from Nazareth to Capernaum. And Capernaum was in the portion of Naphtali, and Naphtali was right next to Zebulun, and Jesus was born in that portion of Zebulun. Galilee was a portion of Zebulun. So here it says when Jesus, we read from Matthew 4:13-16 how he fulfilled this prophecy. It says, "And leaving the city of Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, on the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was said by Isaiah the prophet, Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that sat in darkness has seen a great light, and to them that sat in the region of the shadow of death, light sprung up." Matthew 4:13-16. So that was the very beginning of our Lord's preaching, and that was the light for the first time manifesting himself to the public in his public ministry. His first public miracle was in Canaan, but his actual first preaching mission, where he went out to preach and redemption and salvation and to preach the gospel, and he was in Capernaum, land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And that was prophesied by Isaiah in 9:1-2. Now you also have the prophecy in the Old Testament verse that says he's going to be coming to Jerusalem as a king riding upon an ass. And that was in Zechariah 9:9. We read where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout for joy, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king will come to thee, the just and Savior. He is poor and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Zechariah 9:9. And of course, Jesus, knowing this prophecy and being God himself, he's fully able to fulfill it. But even if you were just a prophet or any person serving God, he would make sure you fulfill the prophecies about you in your life. So God controls everything. And here, Jesus fulfilling this prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 on Palm Sunday, when he went and they went and got the ass and the colt, and then he rode on the ass into Jerusalem, and they threw the palms down, healing him as king of the Jews, king of Israel. And that's in Matthew 21:2-7, where it says, "Behold," I'm not going to read the whole verse, just the last part, "Behold, thy king cometh to thee, meek and sitting on an ass and a colt, the foal that is used to the yoke." And the disciples going did as Jesus commanded, and they brought an ass and a colt and laid their garments upon them, and they made him sit thereon. And Jesus then is coming in his colt. That's the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Now the ultimate verse, the best verse is in one way, because it's the whole cause to why Jesus came, the whole mission, was because he had to suffer and die to redeem us for our sins. That's the main reason he had to come, because if he didn't suffer, if he came but he didn't die on the cross, there's no redemption. He needed to die on the cross. He needed to suffer, he needed to be persecuted by sinners, and shed his blood, be murdered, so that we can be healed and be redeemed. And the ultimate passage, everybody, who knows what that passage is, I'm referring to? The suffering Messiah.
Isaiah 53.
That's it, right, exactly. Right. The whole chapter of Isaiah 53 is wonderful, because this is where the Jews are really wrong, because they knew that this is definitely a messianic prophecy, and it says he's not going to first come and conquer the whole world immediately. The first thing he's going to do, he's going to come and be rejected by all and suffer as a sinner. And we'll just read the Isaiah's prophecy right here, the whole chapter. It's not a long one, but this is the Messiah is going to be the Savior, and to save us from our sins, he needed to die upon the cross to redeem us. He was the true lamb that was offered up for the redemption of our sins. All the other Old Testament sacrifices were just a prefigurement of Christ. So we read from Isaiah 53, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And he shall grow up as a tender plant before him, and as a root out of the thirsty ground. There is no beauty in him, no comeliness, and we have seen him, and there is no sightliness that we should be desirous of him. Despised and the most abject of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with infirmity, and his look was as it were hidden and despised, whereupon we esteemed him not." Because he hid his divinity, and he didn't want to show out his humanity to be anything too fancy to flatter people. He wanted to show that humility is the key virtue. But you're already beginning to see that this Messiah is going to be a sufferer. People are going to persecute him. "Surely he hath borne our infirmities, and he carried our sorrows. And we have thought him as it were a leper, and as one struck by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our iniquities. He was bruised for our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his bruises we were healed." He needed to die and suffer on the cross for us to be redeemed. We were the sinners, and he came to take up our sin debt for us so that we can be redeemed. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." All men have gone astray. "Everyone hath turned aside into his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him," Jesus, on the Messiah, "the iniquity of all of us." He was offered because it was his own will. He did it by his own will, because without it there would be no redemption. "And he opened not his mouth. He shall be led as a sheep to the slaughter, and shall be dumb as a lamb before his shearers, and he shall not open his mouth." And when he was brought before Herod, he didn't say a word. Even when he was brought before the Sanhedrin, he very much stayed quiet. Maybe just gave very brief responses. He didn't try to defend himself. He knew that they were bad will. He knew it was written that they were going to crucify him, and he knew that he had to go this way. Even when Peter tried to open up his mouth and say, "No, Lord, it shall not be," he says, "No, you don't know what you're speaking of. I need to do this. If this is not done, you're not redeemed. If this is not done, you're not going to be saved." So he sat there like a lamb, like Isaac did when Abraham offered him up on the altar. How wonderful that scene was. How faithful they both were. "Tie me tightly, Father." And his father knew that, and Isaac knew that this was an offering of love to God. This Jesus is the true Isaac, in which the sacrifice was actually carried out. Then it says, he was taken from distress and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? Because he is cut out of the land of the living. For the wickedness of my people have I struck him. And he shall give the ungodly, be given the ungodly for his burial, and the rich for his death, because he hath done no iniquity, neither was there deceit in his mouth. So now we see that this person, the Messiah, had no iniquity, because the people might be thinking, well, yeah, surely he had to do something wrong. Maybe there was a little bit something he did wrong. No, he had no iniquity. It says it right here. Isaiah says, because he hath done no iniquity, neither was there deceit in his mouth. Now, Isaiah knows this in a way, too, because all the prophets who were holy at that time when they were living, they were also doing very just things, and they were unjustly punished and killed too, just like Christ. So this is nothing new, people punishing innocent people because they're sinners. In this case, the punishment that they leveled upon Christ by killing him was the cause of our redemption, because he's the prophet of all prophets. And when they killed him, that's what finally brought the redemption. But in Christ we see there was no iniquity, neither was there deceit in his mouth. And the Lord was pleased to bruise him. God was pleased to bruise him in infirmity. If he shall lay down his life for sin, he's laying down his life for our sins so we can be redeemed. He shall see a long-lived seed, and the will of the Lord shall be prosperous in his hand. By laying down his life, there's going to be great seeds of children following him that are going to partake in his redemption, who are going to be born again. His children, by this act of redemption, were born again. Even the Old Testament, they're all his children waiting to be redeemed. So it says, by this act, he's going to have a long-lived seed. There's going to be men. From this, he created the new birth of everybody that would believe in him. He says, because his soul hath labored, and he shall be filled. By his knowledge shall this my just servant justify many. He will justify many, but not all. And we know really, many mean just really ends up being few in the total population of the world. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I distribute to him very many, and he shall divide the spoils of the strong, because he hath delivered his soul unto death, and he is reputed with the wicked. He was reputed with the wicked. That means they treated him as if he was a sinner, even though he wasn't. They had falsely accused him of being an evil man, of a wicked man, and they crucified him with two thieves to prove that this guy's nothing more than a reprobate, a thief and a sinner. So he was treated as a sinner, and he had no sin at all. He was reputed with the wicked, and he hath borne the sins of many, and he hath prayed for the transgressors. Isaiah says he bore the sins of many, which we pray in the Mass. He redeemed many, but not all. His redemption is available for all mankind, but not everybody's going to participate in it. Anybody can be saved who comes to Christ by the blood of Christ, but not everybody accepts that redemption. So therefore the redemption is not going to do them any good, because they didn't cooperate and believe in Jesus and accept it. So there's the big prophecy in the suffering servant who's going to die for our sins. And this is a big thing that the Jews should have known, that didn't put their faith in it. The Jews that were waiting to see the Messiah come the first time as a conquering king, because he doesn't come that way at first. He first comes to redeem us and show us the true path is through humility and the conversion of heart. And then through conversion of heart and humility, the kingdom even comes in the temporal realm, where you start to go out there and bring God's kingdom through the world also, but that's the secondary thing. That's what Jesus is going to do in the second coming, when he's going to submit all things under his yoke, even all flesh and the earth itself. And that prophecy is the one that you saw in that movie Jesus of Nazareth, and was it Nicodemus or Arimathea? When he saw him up on the cross, he said he was bruised for our iniquities, he was wounded for our transgressions and killed. He saw it. He says, this is him. It is supposed to happen. The other Pharisees were going, if you're the Son of God, come down off the cross and prove yourself. But if he did that, first of all, there'd be no redemption. He wouldn't have been fulfilling the prophecies. And that's the devil. Come off the cross. And plus, you keep trying to tempt God. And plus, on top of that, God, and through his prophets even and his saints, in the Catholic Church, never gives miracles like that to the obstinate. The type of miracles they're going to get is their destruction, punishments from God. So this prophecy is a very key one. Now we see that the Messiah, when he saves us and he's going to redeem us, it's going to be through his death and through a type of death where all men are going to persecute him, almost everybody. He's going to be treated like a criminal. So now we're going to get prepared, and we'll go into this tomorrow. The part where we're going to get into Jesus first reveals that he is the Messiah and God's will is select few. We will continue into that tomorrow on that part. But now we have all the Old Testament prophecies laid out before us. about what the Messiah is going to be like, what his traits are going to be like, when he's going to come. We even went a little bit ahead of time and showed you where they were fulfilled. And now we're going to actually, tomorrow when we start into this next part, we're going to trace the beginning of Messiah's coming into the world, which was the, it actually really started with the birth of St. Anne, and then the conception of Mary, and then the conception of John the Baptist and his birth. And we're going to get into that tomorrow. We're going to continue on with our sermon that we started 2 days ago. The portion of this, the section we're coming into, is called Jesus First Reveals That He Is the Messiah and God Only to a Select Few. And so actually for the first part of our Lord's life, before he started his public ministry, there were only a very few people who knew about his, that he was the Messiah. And there was even fewer people that knew he was God. So he revealed himself to some people during that period of time privately, that, or a select few, that he was the Messiah, and others that he was the Messiah and he was God also. And this is what we're going to go over right here. And as we go down to this, our Lord's preparation for him to be born into the world, and then as he's born and through his young life, we're going to see some of the fulfillment of prophecies that we spoke about in the first part of this. Old Testament prophecies that point towards the Messiah and that he's God. Now the first revelation upon earth and prophecy that the Messiah was just very immediately to be born, very shortly, was the canticle, the birth of St. John the Baptist. St. John the Baptist was the precursor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was prophesied that before Christ comes, there was going to be a precursor. The Old Testament prophecy that points to this precursor of Jesus Christ is found in Malachias, the prophet Malachias, chapter 4, verse 5 to 6. And he says, "Behold, I will send you Elias the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with anathema." Now, this is interesting because this is really a prophecy of the first coming of Christ. As we're going to get into, you remember Jesus Christ, they asked him, right previous to when he was going to be crucified, or he wasn't crucified yet, but near the end of his mission, "I thought Elias was supposed to come before you came, if you're the Messiah." And he says, "Elias already did come. He was John the Baptist. He went forth in the spirit of Elias, and power of Elias." And right here, this really refers specifically and only to the, actually to the first coming, because it says, "I'm going to send Elias to prepare the way for the Messiah, and if he doesn't come, I'm going to strike the earth with an anathema." You see, enjoying our Lord's first coming, he didn't strike the earth with an anathema. Jesus Christ coming waylaid his redeemed mankind and put his wrath off till the second coming. The real wrath and the real indignation of our Lord in the destruction world is the second coming, not the first coming. So when Jesus came the first time, everything became a lot brighter in the world. Everybody started to convert and become better. And he says, "Lest I come and strike the earth with an anathema." So this is really a prophecy of John the Baptist right here. Only he says Elias, but John the Baptist, as we know, and we're going to read it right now, goes forth in the spirit and power of Elias. Now, as we know, St. Elizabeth was barren, and she could have no children, and I think she was an older age too. And Zechariah was the father of John, and when he went into the temple to fulfill his ministry, to go before the Holy of Holies, we read this passage in Luke 1:13-17. "The angel said to him, 'Fear not, Zachary.'" The angel appeared to Zachary in the Holy of Holies. "The angel said to him, 'Fear not, Zachary, for the prayer is, thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. And thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice in his nativity. He shall be great before the Lord, and he shall drink no wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb, sanctified as a prophet from the womb. And he shall convert many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias." And direct reference to Malachias 3:1. That that he may turn the hearts of the fathers unto the children, and the incredulous to wisdom of the just, to prepare unto the Lord a perfect people. So he's preparing the Lord's, for the Lord's second coming, a perfect people in preparation. And he's saying right here that your son's going to fulfill this Malachias prophecy, which now Zachary already has an indication of the greatness of his son, that his son is going to be the precursor of the Messiah. So now Zachary already knows that his son has this mission to bring the Messiah into the world. So you can say he was the first one in that temple at that time to know that the coming of the Messiah is imminent. Malachi's 4, 5, 6 is going to be fulfilled in his son John, who's yet to be born. Now, we read about the birth of John And it says, we read here on Luke 1:23-25. All right, so now we read about the birth of John. Now it came to pass after the day, this is Luke 1:23-25, and it came to pass after the days of his office, Zachariah's office, were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, Elizabeth his wife conceived and hid herself for 5 months, saying, thus the Lord had the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he had regard to take away my reproach among men. Luke 1:23-25. The reason I didn't put the canticle in here yet, because I'm going in sequence. The next thing we're going to get to is the incarnation and the visitation, because John's not born yet. We're going to go down the whole process. So the first thing is that John is to be born. John is to be the precursor to Messiah. But he's not born yet. Because before he was born, we have the visitation. We have the incarnation, in which the angel Gabriel now goes to Mary and says that she's going to conceive the Messiah. And then we go from there to the visitation when Mary visits, and then we have the birth. So the next thing we're going to go here is the incarnation. But at this point, Zachary already knows that the Messiah is going to come into the world very shortly, and that it's hit within the lifetime of his son, who's yet to be born. Now we move on into the incarnation. God becomes human. God becomes man. This is when Jesus Christ, the second person of the divine Trinity, came into the womb of Mary, conceived by the Holy Ghost, and took on the flesh of man to redeem us. So we're going to read from this event in Luke 1:26-38. This is the next major event, and this was revealed to our Blessed Mother Mary. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel being come in said unto her, Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Who having heard was troubled at this his saying, and thought with herself, what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found grace with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and thou shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of David his father. And he shall reign in the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How shall this be done? Because I know not man. And the angel answering said to her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. And therefore also the Holy which shall be born to thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also has conceived the son in her old age, and this is the sixth month of her that is called barren, because no word shall be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now Mary's being told that this son she's going to give birth to is going to have an everlasting kingdom, which was a messianic prophecy. And she also knew that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, which also means she believed he was God too. Now, it's a pious belief, and I don't know if it's of the faith, but I would believe it's firmly a pious belief that Mary was the first one to know not only that the Messiah was in her womb, but that he was also God. Because she's conceived of the Holy Ghost of no human being. The Holy Ghost, second person in the divine Trinity. And also she knew about the prophecies that a virgin shall give birth to a child called Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. In Malachi 5:2, anybody who knew intimately about those Old Testament prophecies would have known that also. But she's the first, because now she's being told that what is in her womb is conceived of the Holy Ghost, and that he's going to have an everlasting kingdom. So she's the very first one who knew that the Messiah, the son in her womb, was not just the Messiah, but also God and the everlasting King. She knew this at that moment. Now this, of course, presented a big problem for Joseph, because Joseph had no relations with Mary, and he's going to wonder about how could she have a child without having relations with the man. So he was confounded for a period of time, questioning what could have happened here. And God let him go through a little period of struggle there, and then he revealed to Joseph, through an angel in a dream, that what we're going to read right now. So, and this is from Matthew 1:19-24. Whereupon Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing publicly to expose her, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on those things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in his sleep, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, so you can imagine how grateful and how Joseph felt now He went from feeling very bad to feeling exceeding great joy, which is conceivers of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now Joseph is being told he's going to be the Redeemer. He is the Messiah, and he's God too, because he's conceived of the Holy Ghost. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which the Lord spoke by the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now this is what the angel has told Joseph. So now, Joseph, rising up from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took unto him his wife. So now Joseph is the second person to know that the son in Mary's womb is the Messiah, who's going to redeem the people from the sins, and that he's God. So now this very intimate secret was revealed to these two very holy people, and Jesus did not want to reveal to most people that he was God, even the apostles, until after he died and rose again and then came and walked for those 40 days. Only then did he tell them clearly, and did they have to believe that he was God, because he didn't want to overwhelm them with this, the fact that he's God. It's very overwhelming, and most people would not have to even would not deal with him as even a human. They would feel very uncomfortable. You'd have to be very, very holy and very, very humble to know that the Messiah, as Mary was and Joseph was, to know that what she's holding is God. That would overwhelm anybody. And not only that, your average person who's not absolutely holy enough to be able to raise God in the proper dignity and not be overwhelmed, you'd have to be extremely holy, and you'd have to be extremely humble. So he's only revealing the fact that he's God to them. Now the Messiah, and that he was a prophet, he revealed this to more people, but the fact that he's God, I mean, can you picture any human here if God came to you and said that you're carrying God in your womb, and now you're going to have to walk around and raise him and hold him? Boy, if you're not absolutely holy and humble, you're going to say, how am I going to do it? I don't know how I'm going to handle this. It's overwhelming. You're not going to be able to do it. You're not going to be able to withstand the attacks of the devil. That's going to come against you to try to tempt you to all kinds of things. So we got to understand the great holiness of Mary and Joseph. Before he's even born, they know they're giving birth to the Messiah and God. And Joseph now knows, to his great joy. And see, the angel told Joseph, the Isaiah 7:14 prophecies has been fulfilled in the womb of Mary during the incarnation. He says, therefore, this is from Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And we already know that Zachary and Elizabeth knew that the Messiah was coming into the earth, and that their son was going to be the precursor. Now we get into the visitation. Mary's first thing, almost immediately after the incarnation, is what? What does Mary do after her incarnation? Where does she go? She goes to visit Elizabeth during the visitation. So now we have the visitation of Mary going to meet with Elizabeth. And again, several miraculous things happen during this visitation when Mary meets Elizabeth. And we'll quote from it here, from Luke 1:39 to 45. And what's most remarkable about it, as we will read here, is that not only does Elizabeth acknowledge the son in Mary's womb as the Messiah, who her son's going to pave the road for, but she acknowledges him as God. As God. And we're going to read that in Luke 1:39 to 45. And Mary, rising up in those days, went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judea, and she entered into the house of Zachary and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the infant leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now she's inspired by the Holy Ghost, what she's saying here. And she cried out with a loud voice, and she said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The mother of my Lord should come to me. So she's saying, you're carrying my Lord in your womb. You're carrying my Lord God in your womb. What is it to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She's already acknowledging that the Lord God is in the womb of Mary. And you'll read on as we go further. She goes, For behold, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the infant in my womb leaped for joy. John was sanctified in giving homage to the Messiah, so he's going to be the precursor. He's in the presence of God. And blessed art thou that hast believed, because those things shall be accomplished which were spoken to thee by the Lord. And she uses the word Lord again. By the Lord who's in your womb. So Elizabeth is saying, not only is the son in your womb the Messiah who's going to come to redeem the world, he's the Lord God. So now we know Zachariah, Elizabeth, Mary, and Joseph knew that the Messiah is in Mary's womb is also God. Now we read here the birth of John the Baptist. Now Mary stayed there with Elizabeth till she was to give birth to John. And as soon as she gave birth to John, maybe after the circumcision when they named him, she went back home again. But now the birth of John the Baptist tells us many things when he was born. And you remember what happened to Zachary when he was in the temple? After the angel told him that his wife is going to conceive a son, what happened to Zachary in the temple?
He couldn't speak.
Yeah, and because he doubted the fact that our Lord could have made Anne's barren womb fertile. And his tongue opened up during, I think it was the circumcision when they named John. And this is what's known when he came. And his first thing he said when his tongue opened up was the canticle of Zachary, which was another prophecy inspired by the Holy Ghost. And now we're reading about John's being born, and now he's at his circumcision, being circumcised 8 days after he's born. And we read about this in Luke 1:67-79. And Zachary, his father, was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he has visited and wrought redemption of his people." He sees that his son's going to bring the Redeemer in. "And he hath raised up a horn of salvation to us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets who were from the beginning, salvation from our enemies, from the hands of all them that hate us, that the Messiah is coming to us, to perform mercy to our fathers, and to remember his holy testament, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, that he would grant to us, that being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we should serve him without fear, in holiness and justice before him all our days." He's saying the birth of his son is the precursor of the coming of the Messiah. He mentioned all the messianic verses in here, from the house of David, to redeem them from their sins and from their enemies, and the promise that was made to Abraham. And then he says, "And thou," he's talking to his son, "and thou, O child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest." No, he's not the Messiah, but you're going to be the one who's going to bring the Messiah in, and you're going to pave the road for his first coming. "For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways," in fulfillment of what the angel told him. And he's prophesying what John's mission is going to be, "to give the salvation of his people unto the remission of their sins, through the bowels of the mercy of our God, in which the Orient from on high hath visited us." The Orient from on high hath visited us. God himself will visit us. Orient. They always refer to God as the Orient on high. And so he's saying he will visit us to enlighten them that sit in darkness in the shadow of death. All right. We mentioned that prophecy the other day too. And to direct our feet into the way of peace. So now, Zachary is just confirming that publicly now to everybody else who was present. And we don't know who was present there or how many people. But they now know that the Messiah is going to be born, and that he's going to come into the world within the lifetime of John, the son of Zachary, sometime within his lifetime. And John's going to prepare his way. And it's quite probable that even those people that there were very holy people who knew Zachary and Elizabeth, and they were probably even told that he was God also. But we definitely know that they knew that the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that he's coming soon, and John will be his prophet to prepare the way. "Yet thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Anybody who was there almost certainly would have had to know that, because he's preparing the way of the Lord God. And also, Elizabeth already acknowledged that the child of Mary's womb was God. So now we have several people, Zachary, Elizabeth, the Holy Family, and the intimate members of the Holy Family, knowing that the Messiah is in Mary's womb, and he's also God. All right, we'll get into this other part tomorrow. Then we're going to get into the birth of Jesus, which comes next. Because Mary goes then back, and then she prepares to give birth to our Lord God in Bethlehem. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. I'm going to go back on a little bit with what we were talking about last week. We were talking about John, his conception, and then we were talking about Mary's, the incarnation, and then we were talking about the birth of John and the canticle of Zachary, and then we stopped off at the birth of Jesus, which took place in Bethlehem, as was prophesied by the prophet Micaiah, which is another messianic prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And what God did to get Joseph into Bethlehem, because he was at Nazareth at that time with Mary, was to have Cyrus call for a census, in which all the Jews had to go back to their homelands, and they had to sign up for a census. And Joseph's homeland was Bethlehem, where he was born, and that's where he had to go back to sign up. And that forced him to take Mary into Bethlehem so that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And we read from that quote, Luke 2:1-7. "And it came to pass that in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that the whole world would be enrolled. This enrolling was first made by Cyrenus, the governor of Syria, And all went to be enrolled, everyone into his own city. And we know God manipulates history and everything to get his will done. The modern day historians that refute these issues are trying to say Matthew was lying, that they really didn't go to Bethlehem. And they have, not only do they have no proof of this, it's contrary to the gospel words and even a lot of the teachings of people that weren't even Christians at that time. And that if you were to go down there and get a record of the enrollment, you would even find that Jesus was enrolled in Bethlehem. But we believe it on faith because Matthew said it, because he was an apostle, and as Catholics we know this is the inerrant word of God. And they would also have to be denying that God's all-powerful, that he can't make something like this happen. And they all knew a census did take place at this time. So there's so many facts against these people that are trying to blaspheme our Lord by trying to pretend he's not the Messiah. Because when you say he wasn't born in Bethlehem, you're saying he's not the Messiah. We're beyond even saying he was God, or they're just saying he's not even the Messiah at all. Because it was prophesied the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and if he wasn't born in Bethlehem, then he's not the Messiah. And that's what they're trying to prove now. They're trying to say he was born in Nazareth, he wasn't born in Bethlehem, and that Matthew just said that so he can accommodate these verses to force him into these prophecies so that he would fit the messianic prophecies. But as we have been going over this service, we prove that Jesus fulfilled every one of these messianic prophecies. Every one. And not only by the testimony of our Gospels, but even third-party testimonies of people who aren't Catholics. We have those testimonies, and then we have the testimony of the miracles that our Lord performed to prove that what he said was true, and his Catholic Church, which had extended these miracles to her saints over the centuries. There's no more credible evidence than that. So these people are simply liars, and our Lord said in John 8:42-45 to the Jews that did not believe in him, he says that your father is the devil, and he was a liar from the beginning. So they're the liars, and our mission is to expose these liars, to expose the conspiracies of the Jews, as St. Paul says in Acts 20:19. He says, serving the Lord in all humility and tears and temptations which befell me by the conspiracies of the Jews. So the big plot is to turn Jesus into a fraud, to lie about him, as they always have done. And now they're doing it all over the whole world because they're in power, and because they've got to bring their Christ to power, which is the Antichrist. So particularly in these days, we have to give glory, make reparation for the blasphemy, and teach the true teachings of our religion to these people whenever the situation demands it. Whenever God opens up a door and gives us an opportunity to put the foot in that door, we're going to put our foot in and we're going to push on that door as hard as we could to profess to the people the gospel truth as the Catholic Church teaches it, and to show these children and these adults that have been misled, and even still there's got to be some of goodwill out there. We have to enlighten them and wake them up and show them what the Church really teaches, and show them where these people are being illogical even according to their own teachings. Because when they say stuff like the Jews didn't kill Christ, well, the old Talmud teaches that. The Jews themselves are proud to admit they killed Christ. It's something that they are proud to admit. Their own religious sources, even the Jewish historian Josephus says the Jews killed Christ. This is an obvious thing for anybody who reads the Gospels. But this is how emboldened they've got. This is the blasphemies that we're up against. That's why this series that we've been going over, we're showing Jesus fulfilled every one of these prophecies. Is there anybody else who's going to come along and do what he has done? And then he said, after he comes, he goes out and he converts all the nations. That's happened. The Gospels, the apostles literally went out and converted all the nations. They've now fallen away. But who can then doubt or deny that they have converted all the nations? Even the people admit today that there's no more powerful name, no more influential person that existed than Jesus Christ. So not only does his name not die, even now it lives on, even though they're falsely presenting a false Jesus to the world, he's still mystifying people. They're still fighting over him, and they're trying to misrepresent him or whatever. He's the central focus of the devil's attack. But no one can deny, when they look at all these prophecies that we are now revealing and that we're teaching people, that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was God and he was also a man, born of a virgin. Which we now read the passage of Joseph going from Nazareth to Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus, from Luke 2:1-7. And it came to pass that in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be enrolled. The enrolling was first made by Cyrenius, the governor of Syria, and all went to be enrolled, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up to Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the family of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his espoused wife, who was also from the family of David, Judah, who was with child. And it came to pass that when they were there, her days were accomplished, that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him up in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And this is the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, God, into the world. which was prophesied to happen. She knew it was, Mary was the first one that was it was revealed to, that the child in her womb is not just going to be the Messiah, but he's also God. And as we also know that Zachary and John's parents knew also that the Messiah was going to come shortly into the world. And here, the Messiah is now born into the world. And the first people that God had come to testify to this other, the Holy Family, you know, now we have the shepherds. God, at this, while this is happening and the Messiah is being born, God has the angels reveal themselves to a select few shepherds, which were humble Jewish people that were worthy of this revelation. And it goes to prove this thing with the shepherds. God didn't go to the powerful, he didn't go to the rich, he didn't go to the religious leaders. He went to humble little shepherds in the field. And he only went to a few of them. So God never reveals his intimate mysteries to most people. It's always, in the beginning, it's just to a few people. And even when he finally went out in his public ministry and wanted all people to know about it, even not all of them did he reveal himself to, because he knew they weren't worthy of hearing the word. In the beginning, he would tell Paul, for instance, don't go into Asia right now. I want you to go over here. Later on, you can go back over there. So God only reveals, especially in the beginning when he's paving the road, even after he rose from the dead, he only appeared to the apostles and the believers, a few people. You might question, why did he not just come up and reveal himself to Caiaphas and Ananias and all of them? But he didn't do it, you see. And that's why people who don't want to be part of Mary's little remnant are missing out on all these things God's giving us. All these graces, all these gifts, all these wonderful things that God has done for us and he continues to do for us. They're not going to get it because they're not worthy of it. If they're worthy of it, they'll end up with us and then they will get it. But until they want to conform themselves, not just to professing the Catholic faith, but even living it in word and deed, they're not going to get it. But God knows who they are. He goes out and chooses them. You all came here by, were compelled to come here because of the love of the truth in God. Nothing can get in your way from the truth, no matter how much people try to hammer you and pull you back into the world. That's why we're here. We're really say, I'd rather die than have to live in this world under a lie. And as Will, you always say, I hate liars. The truth is everything that counts. To be humble and to have the truth. And these people are lying about our Lord. But here God is only revealing himself in the beginning to a few people that are worthy, because he knows the hearts of other men. Which I was reading a verse the other day too, when our Lord was doing, it's off the topic a little bit, but he said, God knows what's in the hearts of men, and he didn't trust himself to nobody. And Jesus, and even his own apostles, he was a little leery. Even us, we have to, now that we're here, and he is doing favors for us, even when he starts to do miracles for us, we still have to be leery. We're still human, we can still fall away. But the point is, in this, what I'm getting at here is, God only reveals himself to a select few. And it's pointless for us to go arguing with obstinate people who, beyond the shadow of death, prove to us that they're not worthy. If God doesn't go running after them, we're not going to go running after them. We're only going to give them one or two testimonies if we have force to confront them, and completely ignore them. Who needs them? We don't need them. The only thing they can do for us is bring us into hell if we continue to converse with them and try to be convincing them beyond once or twice. Once they prove to be obstinate, we have to get away from them. So here, now the first people that are told are the shepherds in the field. And God has them come in to testify to this historical event. And we read that in Luke 2:8-20. And there were in the same country shepherds watching and keeping the night watches over their flock. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by them, and the brightness of God shone round about them, and they feared with a great fear. And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that shall be to all the people. For this day is born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord in the city of David. A Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One. So he's telling these shepherds, the angels, the Messiah is born. How holy these shepherds had have been to be able to get this revelation is what we have to contemplate upon also. And how unholy a lot of these other people were who God never gave these intimate things to. It doesn't have to be necessarily a revelation from heaven. It could be a miracle, some type of thing that God does in their life to enlighten them. He doesn't do this to everybody. But he did it to these shepherds because they had to be very humble and they had to be very holy. And he chose them out of all the shepherds and of all the other Jews to be the first witnesses of the Messiah. And the Jews, because they were called first, the shepherds came to the stable first. The Magi, who would represent the Gentile Lord, came later. And he says, first the Jews that are faithful, which was only 10%, are going to be called in. And then when they totally rejected Christ, the rest of them, then the Gentiles come in. That's why you see the Magi coming later on. They weren't really present at this first moment. They were present sometime later, and we believe anywhere from after 40 days to about two years after. Then they came. And that's when our Lord's, which was also a prophecy, the Gentiles will come and also be converted. But these Jews are these shepherds are representing the faithful Jews that will accept the Messiah. And they're the first other people outside of the Holy Family that are going to be witness the birth of the Messiah. And the angel's telling them, I'm bringing to you, for this day is born to you a Savior, the Christ, who is the anointed one, the Lord, in the city of David, the Lord. And so now they know that the Messiah is being born, Christ the Lord. And even they can infer by this implying, if they knew the prophecy, said he's God also. Whether they knew he's God or not, we don't know for sure. Not everybody knew that. We know that because even the apostles didn't believe he was God. He didn't reveal that to them even. They might have had, they knew about Micaiah's prophecy, but they might have been thinking things like, well, a son of God maybe. Maybe not actually God, but a representative of God. But we know Mary knew he was God. I have no doubt about that. Knew he was God from the moment of the incarnation. And so did Zechariah and the immediate Holy Family, St. John and all that. Possibly St. John. I don't even know about St. John, because later on he was saying, are you the one to come, or do we look for another? So, but there was good reason that they should have believed he was God, but God doesn't really sort of open up your mind to understand these prophecies. You remember the one in Mark 8:30, I think that's the verse, or 9:30, where he says, he's talking to the apostles, and he says, the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men, and he shall be killed. And after the third day he shall rise again, and the apostles understood not the word, because their heart was closed. Now that's easy to understand. But they didn't. God hid it from them. So even though we can see these messianic prophecies in Micaiah, it's very clearly that he's God. You go, wow, how did I miss that? There was a veil of darkness over me. The apostles even said, how did I miss that? He told us about three or four times, maybe more even, that he was going to die and rise the third day. He says, oh, how slow of heart are you to believe? Did you not know I should rise the third day? So there's a lot of times when we can read these clear prophecies, looking back on it, say it's easy for us. But not everybody really believed he was God. And in the beginning, they didn't even weren't sure he was the Messiah, but they knew he was a prophet. But we know Mary believed he was God. I believe firmly Joseph did. At least those two. And then you have others that you can speculate on whether they believed he was God or not also. But not everybody did, even though the prophecies were staring at them. But we know one thing. The shepherds here know he's the Messiah. That's for sure. And John knew he was the Messiah. The only question was, is he God? That's which comes in later, and no one had to really believe that until after right. But the point is, the prophecies were in front of their face, and somebody could try to say, well, how come they didn't, you know, if it's that easy, why didn't they know? There's a lot of things that are easy that people don't know. When a Protestant converts, and he says, Rich, the scales fell off my eyes. I read Philippians 2:12 that says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, and it finally appeared to me, hey, it's not faith alone, you got to do deeds. The whole Bible's loaded with these verses. It's almost like reading 2 plus 2 is 4 all along, and you keep seeing 5. And then one day you wake up and see 4. So the prophecies are clear, they're there. I also think in this case, when we're talking about Jesus being the Messiah, being known as God, he really didn't want people to know he was God, only a few. So he himself put the veil on them. It wasn't a punishment. The veil, it wasn't a punishment that they didn't know that. It was something where God didn't want them to know it. Because, you know, he's not telling them he's God yet. He wanted to be treated as a man. He wanted, because it would have been overwhelming, as I mentioned in the last verses, for your average person who's not totally humble and not totally pure, it would have overwhelmed them. They wouldn't even know how to speak in front of him. They would have started stuttering, and they wouldn't even know what to say. They would just fall down to the ground, he would not be treated as a man. So there's a period of time in which he first wanted to be treated as a man, and then slowly revealed to them that he's God. Because we can't even look upon the face of God in his unveiled glory. In his flesh we could, because it covered his glory. But in heaven, we can't even look upon his face. But on earth even, if you were to be known that Jesus is God, this is another devastating, totally awesome prophecy, which is very difficult for people to be looking at and dealing with him in the way he wanted to be dealt with. So this type of veil that he put upon the people, he says, yeah, I want you to know I'm the Messiah, a select few. That I want you to know, that I'm a prophet, and I am the Messiah and the Redeemer. But that I'm God, that was only really necessary for people to know after he rose from the dead. And that's when he revealed that to everybody, and that had to be a belief. You know, even that he was a Messiah too. But the idea that he's God is devastating. It's only the very, very few knew this before the resurrection. I think Mary and Joseph are definitely included in that. Now, I don't know who else. We can only speculate on that. But we know that the shepherds at this point in time know that the Messiah and Redeemer is born. Whether they believe he's God or not, we know they know he is. the Redeemer, the Messiah, and he is born. And then after this, it says, "And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the infant wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. And suddenly there was an angel and a multitude of heavenly army praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men and goodwill. And it came to pass that the angels departed from them into heaven, and the shepherds said to one another, Let us go over to Bethlehem, and let us see the word that has come to pass, which the Lord hath showed to us. And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the infant lying in the manger. And seeing they understood it a word that had been spoken to them concerning this child. And all that heard wondered, and all those things that were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these words pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them." Luke 2:8-20. So now we have this select group of shepherds were the first ones that this message was revealed to, and Mary's beginning to see how God is going to start to bring people to her to adore her son, and in what order it's going to be done. Just more confirmations of what she already knows. You know, God in his life, he just keeps reconfirming his prophecies to you if you're faithful to him, and you just sit back and watch them being fulfilled, which was a wonderful thing for Mary to see these shepherds come in and adore and worship her son. And in confirmation of all these prophecies, just one confirmation after the other. And these were the joys of Mary, her joys. We know what her sorrows were, but her sorrows are easily to be bore considering the joys that she knew about. She understood that most people weren't going to accept God, but as I always say, we're not here for the bad-willed people. There's nothing you can do about them. God knows in his predestination who they are, and we know they're out there. And we know the reprobate are going to end up in hell, and they're not going to listen to God's word. That's why when he says in his verse, "And peace to men of goodwill," he's referring to all those who are going to become Catholic. All those who, even though they're not Catholic at this moment, all those, there's people in the world right now that are of goodwill. We don't know where they are, but they're there. God assures us there's going to be conversions in these final days. They're out there. These are men of goodwill. The true Christ, the Catholic Christ that's coming, is good news for them, even though they don't know it yet. But he's good news for them because he's going to save them. And that's our job, to get the word out to these men of goodwill, to preach it to them. And they're going to be enlightened, and they're going to wake up, and they're going to say, "My Lord and my God, finally I've been able to find a God in whom I can believe. I've finally been able to find a God that all the pieces fit together. This is the God I've been looking for. This is the God I've been searching for." And now, it's going to be just as devastating, this revelation to the world, as it was during the first coming, even more so. Because his teachings have been now suppressed for how long? Even back then, you had at least the true teachings of Judaism were circulating around, so there was at least some of that. It's so dark now that when these revelations come to people, it's going to be like a lightning bolt enlightening their hearts. So, the coming of Christ is their salvation. They're out there right now, of goodwill. And it's our job to get the word out to them. And we have to be very careful not to waste our time with bad-willed people. That's what God's training us. That's what Mary's training us. She's purging us. She's getting us to understand and how to quickly be able to separate wheat from chaff. How to spend our time and what types of people to spend our time with. If we end up wasting our time with bad-willed people, it's also a sign of faithlessness on our part and pride and obstinacy. I'm going to convert this person no matter what. I'm going to do it. I'm going to convince them. As you say, I can't stand running after people after we've already told them what they need to be told. And then God will start to send goodwill people in here, because what happens is that sometimes you even want people to convert so much, you put the cart before the horse before they prove themselves, and then you have an enemy in the camp who's not really a true Catholic. So we have to thank Mary for paving the way for us and teaching us how to do all that. But God says, peace on earth to men of goodwill. To men of bad will, there is no peace, and there can never be any peace. And so when Jesus said in the prayer to the Father before he was ready to die and offer himself for redemption, he says, "Father, I pray for those whom you have given me, not for the world. But those whom you have given me, them I pray for, that you may preserve them in the world, because I know they cannot come out of the world, because they must be in the world to testify to me. But please, at least preserve them so they do not fall to the temptations of the devil, because you have given them to me, and keep them in a state of grace, and keep them sanctified in spite of all the evil that is around them." But he says, I do not pray for the world. I do not pray for the reprobates. Only God knows that. But we can even when we're dealing, let's say, with a really bad little person who's really obstinate, we have to avoid that person once we've done enough. We can't converse with him, we can't talk with him, we can only pray for him at that point. But that doesn't mean he's ultimately obstinate. Even that guy can convert. But the point is, we got to look at the people where they are right now and judge them accordingly. And it's a true judgment that we give because we are Catholics and the Holy Ghost is in us. And we read the Word of God and we can look at people clearly if their sins are manifest and say what they are. So if we see somebody's obstinate, like our family members, and we know we've tried all we can do, we have to just tell them, look, you're on the road to hell, you're obstinate, you're not even listening, I will not even converse with you anymore, I will not even meet with you anymore until you start to show some goodwill and some sign of conversion. Until then, I will only pray for you. And that's it. Then we go on to people who are showing us some goodwill. And then God has His way of sending people here who are of goodwill. It's all by God's grace. We know it. I mean, we don't have, amongst us here, any one of us that came in who are of goodwill, you don't have to pull teeth to get people to see the truth. I mean, once it's presented, you have a few little questions to present it to you. You start reading stuff. You go, oh, yeah, that makes sense. Oh, that's obvious. And most of the stuff that we're talking about here is very simple stuff. It's 2 + 2 = 4 things, and the whole world's looking at it as 5. Now, that's the veil of darkness that they're under because of their own sins. The Amos curse and the curse our Lord speaks about in Thessalonians, the operation of errors upon them, that they may be lying. We got to be thankful that God has called us out of the world, and He is revealing Himself to us in many ways. And I'm not going to go out there and tell all these people all the things God does for us, because they're not worthy of it. He could come in here, and they have to come into church and be worthy of it and see. When it comes time for public ministry, we are going to do miracles. They will see it. But they're not worthy of this intimate communion until they prove themselves. There has to be a test. Every one of us had to pass a test. Every one of us literally had to get it. Like, Will, I drove across country in the car, packed everything up and I'm out here. Packed everything up and down here. The sister took a bus and came down here and had the battle. There's no other way. How else could it be if somebody tells us they want to be true Catholics and they're living with non-Catholic family members? It's like oil and vinegar. It don't mix. Fireworks are going to explode in the house. There's going to be... See, especially now, because you're testifying truths that the whole world's denying. So your family's got the whole world to back it up, itself up against you. But you have the truth. But there's nothing there to even buffer it like years ago when you might have had some other Catholics that could have buffered it off and you could have referred to that. So you're going to have intense family persecutions. And that's a sign that everyone's going to have to go through. Everyone that fell out, that came into this camp, is because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. They didn't testify to their family the proper way. They still wanted to eat with them. They still wanted to pray with them. They still wanted to, if not even pray with them, maybe just go over to their house and celebrate holidays with them without professing the faith. Because if you're professing the faith properly, we know you're not going to be able to last there very long. They're going to get angry at you. Now, after we see the shepherds now, we come to 8 days later, which is the day feast day we're celebrating now, which is the circumcision, which was the equivalent of baptism back then, although it didn't sanctify. It didn't sanctify. It was just a sign that the Jews, without circumcision, the males, without being circumcised, they couldn't be saved. That was like baptism back then. It was an outward, but it didn't confer any grace. But you needed to have that as proof of your membership of God's chosen people. Even the Gentiles that converted had to be circumcised, and they were treated as Israelites. They were considered Jews. And they were. They were spiritual Jews, which is the most important part anyway. But the circumcision which took place just proves that Jesus submitted Himself to circumcision, even though He had no sin, proves that He was obedient to all of God's commandments. So we see on the eighth day, one of the beliefs is, and I didn't go either way, that Joseph actually circumcised them. Or he took them to the rabbi in Bethlehem, and the rabbi in Bethlehem circumcised them. Either way. But at that point is when Jesus was then officially given His name. It was like a baptism, that's when Catholics are given their name. Officially at baptism, what is His name? You know, and that's when you're given your name. So, in obedience to what the angel had told Mary, in obedience to what was prophesied in the Old Testament, because Jesus means Savior, Christ means the Anointed One, that He's going to be named Jesus. It means Savior. Anointed One also means He's the Savior, the true Savior, because Joshua's name was also Jesus. Joshua means Jesus also. But He wasn't the ultimate Savior. You have all these minor Saviors, Moses, Joshua, Abraham. You have all these minor saviors, but the Savior is Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, who saves men from all their sins and redeems them. And that's why He also has the additional title of Christ, which means the Anointed One. So the angel even said to Mary, and you shall call Him Jesus. Right? And here we have on this celebration of the circumcision is when Jesus received His name. And it's called Luke 2:21. And after 8 days were accomplished, the child should be circumcised. His name was called Jesus, which is called by the angel before He was conceived in the womb, end quote. It's just another fulfillment. If He's the Messiah, He's going to have to be called Jesus. Now, as I said, other people were called Jesus too, but He also has the additional title, Christ, the Anointed One, the ultimate Jesus. the Jesus of all, the Savior of all Saviors, the one that all the other ones were looking forward to. And all the other prophecies that he fulfilled proves it, because all these other people did not fulfill those prophecies. Even King David said in one of his Psalms that thy servant shall go down and see no corruption in the tomb. Well, David did go down and see corruption in the tomb. He's your anointed one. So he's saying the one who's to come, the Lord who says to my Lord, the anointed, the Messiah who's to come, your servant of servants, your Son of God, God himself, when he's not going to see corruption. And that was Jesus, because he never did. David did see corruption. So when you read the Psalms, St. Paul gets into a whole verse on that, proving that David was not referring to himself, even though David was anointed, and he was chosen to be king, but he was not the Messiah. Because he talks about another person who's going to come, like a servant who's going to not go down into corruption and see corruption in the tomb. And St. Paul goes into that, proving that that was only Jesus. Because every man before that who died went down, and his flesh corrupted in the tombs. That's another messianic fulfillment. In a prophecy by David. And that's where we will end for now. We're going to get into the we have the presentation, which we can get into another time on that. I think that's about it. Okay. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.
This recording was produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878. And can be accessed on my website at www.johnthebaptist.us.